Father, you are wise, you're good, you're full of mercy and compassion on your children, and that's what you've called us, that's what you've made us. So please have mercy and compassion on us tonight. We need you, Father, desperately, every moment of every day. And we often don't see it, we often don't believe it. We need you to reveal that even to us, Father, because our hearts are so hard and so full of sin. Would you stoop down to us tonight, Father, in grace and mercy. Have pity on us and grant us your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you are at the funeral today? Lots of you, lots more than I thought. I really want to encourage you guys, whenever we have a death, it's such a rare thing for us at our church. It's such a rare thing for us as Americans. It's such a rare thing for you as college students to see and interact with anything that will sober you and get you out of your little bubble of me and my school and my life, and with no thought to death, no thought to judgment, no thought to eternity. Ecclesiastes 5. I know we're short tonight. We're small tonight, and part of that is you guys have tests this week. I know some of you have exams. Part of it's that there's a really big basketball game going on right now, in case you didn't know. But listen to, I said Ecclesiastes 5 and I meant 7. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. If you are wise, college students, you will seek out a view of eternity, sobriety. You will seek out the house of mourning. You will take advantage of... I know it's awkward or weird for some of you guys. How many of you actually knew Glenn and actually talked to him? I know it's weird and awkward to go to a funeral for somebody that you don't know or barely know, but we're a body here. We're a church. This isn't just a college ministry. We suffer together. We mourn together. Glenn was very important to our church. He was a deacon. He was well-loved. His wife, Rachel, very, very sweet, godly woman. If you're a wise college student, you will seek out every opportunity to be sobered, to think about death and to think about judgment. Because everything around you, you live in the house of fools. You live in the house of mirth. Assembly Hall right now is the house of mirth. Right, I just checked the halftime score. We were up by 14. Let me tell you, there's a lot of singing and dancing and craziness going on over there. And here we are, opening God's word, and here I am talking about death. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. We do everything we can to distract ourselves from thinking about death. Because thinking about death means thinking about judgment. And that's not pleasant because we're sinners and we know we deserve judgment. So if it's IU basketball or if it's school or if it's, you know, whatever. All right, I'm not actually preaching out of Ecclesiastes. I just turned there. So go ahead and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved is a strange word, isn't it? How often do you use the word beloved? Not unless you're trying to be a Victorian romantic with your girlfriend, right? John might call Chelsea his beloved, but I would just laugh at him if I were Chelsea and he did that. Where are they? Did they just disappear? Oh, there you are. Okay. I don't know where you... You're normally like right there or right... All right. You don't call her that, do you? Okay, good. What does it mean, beloved? What is it? Yes, it is. It's a term of endearment. It's one who you love. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Here he goes again. Right? He's done this already at least once, maybe twice, right? Not just in my presence, but in my absence. What's that about? Forget it. I'm just going to read the whole thing. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. Some of your translations might say complaining. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So let's just work through this passage together tonight. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. So what is this? What are we doing here? What are we receiving? Instruction. What kind of instruction? A fatherly one. That's right. And I'm not going to stop saying this over and over and over again, because we need to bust out of our heads this mindset that the church is out there, that pastors are CEOs or professors. This is a fatherly admonition. Again, he's saying you need to obey not just in my presence, but when I'm not there. Which must mean that we have a tendency to only obey in the presence of our fathers or our spiritual fathers or our spiritual leaders, right? Otherwise, he would keep saying it over and over again. What's that about? What's that about? What is it in us? Our motives to obey are often just about, just as deep as impressing our leaders. Just as deep, or just as deep as fearing our leaders, right? So, how does he counteract that? So now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. How does he counteract it?
Make it your own. Make what I tell you to do your own. The commands of God.
Good try. It's not about Paul, it's about God. And what specifically? What does he remind them? He reminds them that it is God who is at work in them. At work in them. So it's not just about God. It is God at work in you to will and to do his own good pleasure. And what's the effect of being reminded of that? Fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. Why does he say and trembling? Why does he add trembling? We scripture all over the place talks about the fear of God. Why does he say trembling? Exactly right. Exactly right. Leaves absolutely no room to say fear is just some kind of impotent respect or reverence that actually means nothing. Right? Fear and trembling means real fear. It's terrifying. Trembling. Like that's a bodily effect of fear. You don't tremble unless you're actually afraid. Real fear. Why? Because it's God at work in you. It's God at work in you. And so if God at work in you and being reminded that God is at work in you doesn't produce fear and trembling, what does it say about you? It says that you don't know God. You don't understand God rightly. You don't understand what it means for God to be at work in you, to will and to do his own good pleasure. Ephesians 1 says that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in those who believe. God is at work in the lives of believers with the same power that raised Christ from the dead after he had been killed with the weight of sin on his shoulders. That same resurrecting power is at work in you if you are a believer, because God is God and he is real and he is holy. He is holy and he is at work in you. That knowledge should change things. You remember on Mount Sinai when God was at work just in front of the people of Israel, what their response was, don't you? He was on the mountain and the mountain burned with fire and he spoke and the earth trembled and shook and the people were terrified of God. And they begged Moses to get God to shut up. You go up and talk to God. We can't bear it. It's terrifying. We'll die. This is the same God that is at work in the life of every believer in Jesus Christ. Powerful, holy, strong, and gracious. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So, the way that this works logically is this. God is at work in you to will and to do his own good pleasure. God's at work in you. Salvation, your salvation is all of God from first to last. When we talk about salvation here, we're talking about the big picture. We're not talking about one aspect of salvation. We're talking about the whole thing from beginning to end. God chose you before the foundation of the world. He called you to himself. He regenerated you or made you born again. He justified you. He is sanctifying you. He will glorify and perfect you. That's salvation that's being talked about here. And it is God who has done it, and it is God who is doing it, and it is God who will do it. It is totally secure. This fear and trembling isn't about having no confidence in God. In fact, this has the exact opposite effect. God is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. So God is at work in you. This is to produce fear and trembling, humility, The same kind of humility we talked about last week, right? Where we saw Christ humbled. And then that's to produce obedience. Obey. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, how is it that God being the one at work in you gets you to obey, gets you to the point of obedience? How is it not God's at work in you, so why bother? Do you understand the question I'm asking? Isn't that the question that you want to ask? So how is that not what this passage is about? How is it not what this passage is teaching? What produces spiritual laziness? Self-confidence or humble reliance upon God? How's that for a give the whole ball game away question? Fear and trembling puts you in a position, a posture of humility before God. It acknowledges that God is at work in me. I deserve nothing from him. He is the Holy One. He's at work in me, saving me. This is an attack on self-reliance, an attack on self-confidence, an attack on self-esteem. Right? Those are the things that make men spiritually lazy, careless. But when you're awakened to God being at work in you, it produces diligence. It wakes you up. It sobers you. It humbles you before God, and it causes you to trust in God and rely on God. And so you want to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, which doesn't mean that you're working to be saved. But it does mean that God has called you to himself. He has made you his own. He has purposed that you would be conformed to the image of Christ. And so you give yourself now to working that out in your life, to conforming yourself to the image of Christ. He has declared you to be righteous by faith. You've received it. He has declared that one day you will be perfected. And he has said, now give yourself to being conformed to Christ. Give yourself to the blessed and happy life of holiness. Because I'm at work in you and I will do it. I will help you. I will transform you. I will change you. And so the knowledge that God's at work in us humbles us. It makes us even more diligent to work, knowing that, hey, it's not hopeless because I don't have to do it myself. God's at work in me. He's gracious. He's full of mercy and he's holy and he demands holiness. So I'm going to give myself to the work and I'm going to trust that he's going to do it. I'm going to trust that he will make me holy. This isn't a vain fight. This isn't, you know, these sins that I struggle with, they will be overcome because it is God at work in me. So the very first thing to see in this passage is that, I mean, think about it. What's he really doing? All he's really doing is saying, live like God is God, right? So what does it look like? Verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or questioning or complaining. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. What's the opposite of grumbling and complaining? Thanksgiving, gratitude. Gratitude and thanksgiving. From humility flows thanksgiving and gratitude to God. Right? There's a reason why Romans 1 identifies where sin starts as refusing to honor God and refusing to give him thanks. Right? Refusing to honor God as God and refusing to give him thanks. Thankfulness flows from hearts that are humbled before God, that see that we deserve nothing from God, and yet see God's blessing for us in Christ Jesus. Grumblers and complainers don't see God as their benefactor. Grumblers and complainers are functional atheists, whether or not they're professing atheists. Grumblers and complainers, no matter what they're grumbling and complaining about, are really grumbling and complaining against God. I deserve something that I'm not getting. I'm entitled to something that God is withholding from me, and it doesn't matter what you're grumbling or complaining about. It can be your dad didn't love you, your mom didn't love you, the weather's bad, your roommate stinks, your teacher's awful, your, what do you call those people who give you lessons? Yeah, torturers, yeah, see, exactly, atheist. All grumbling and complaining is grumbling and complaining against God. All whining is whining against God. It says, I deserve better than what you've given me, God. I deserve better from you. You cannot be humble before God and be a whiner. You cannot be humble before God and be a complainer. You cannot be a Christian and be a complainer. How many of you aren't Christians? Do all things without grumbling or complaining. Know that God is at work in you. Fear and tremble before him. And work out your salvation. Don't complain or grumble. Be thankful. Be content. Why? So that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. What is going to make you shine as lights in the world? Really, really simple. What's going to make you shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and twisted, perverse generation? Really, really simple. What's going to show your classmates and your peers and your doormates something different? No complaining. There's an idea. Stop whining. Stop complaining. Stop grumbling. Have you noticed that this is what characterizes all of the human race? We're just a bunch of whiners and complainers. All we do all day long from sunrise to sunset is whine and complain about everything that hits our day. You go to Assembly Hall right now, They're rocking the house, and they're whining and complaining about every call, every substitution, every play that's called, And it doesn't matter if we're up by 20 by now, over a top five team. Whining and complaining. Go to class and try to make it through the whole class period without whining and complaining. I don't want to be here. It's too early. I'm tired. I got better things to do. This professor is stupid. Not a good teacher. Why don't you just like post the notes online? Why do I have to be? Why do you have a participation grade? Why are you taking attendance? How about you speak English? Here's an idea. Let's require all professors at IU, if they're going to teach a class, to be able to speak in cogent English sentences. The first characteristic of rejecting God is ingratitude. Complaining. Bitterness. So where's the root of bitterness in your heart, in your life? What is it that you're angry with God about? That you're 23 and still single? That you have psoriasis or whatever you have? That your mommy didn't love you? That your mom and dad just don't get along and don't honor God? What is it you're inclined to complain about? God is at work in you. If you belong to Him, the Holy One is at work in you to will and to do His good pleasure. You didn't deserve it. You didn't even ask for it. You weren't looking for it. You wanted hell. You wanted death. You wanted destruction. You were kicking against Him. And He found you and He said, no, no. You were lying in your own blood on the side of the road, dying. And He said, no, no, I'm going to pick you up. I'm going to clean you off. I'm going to make you mine. I'm going to adopt you into my family. You were a slave of Satan. You are my son. Yeah, you didn't deserve it. Yeah, you had nothing to do with it. I just happen to be full of mercy and compassion, and I've set it on you. And I am at work in you. I chose you before the foundation of the world. I have called you to myself. I am remaking you into the image of my son, and I will see it through to the very end. You will stand before me in glory, blameless, not because of anything you've done. What you deserved was hell. I am at work in you to will and to do, to make you will and to make you do my good pleasure, changing your heart, reorienting your desires, conforming you day by day to Christ through the trials and sufferings I bring into your life. And I bring them into your life to conform you to Christ, and you complain about them. Ungrateful. Bitter people. Incapable of seeing His mercy and grace. I bring you trials to wean you away from the world, to cause you to trust in me and to look in me and find your joy in me, you don't have anything to do with it. You just want to complain. You just want to be bitter. You just want to be like every other pagan out there. You want to shine on campus. You want to shine in your classes. You want to reflect the glory of God. Be grateful for who God is and for what God has done for you and what he's given you. Don't complain. Don't be a whiner. Acknowledge him in everything. Live lives overflowing with gratitude and joy. Then you will be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of John Calvin says, don't understand this to mean that then you will be children of God. No, you already are children of God. You will be children of God who are without blemish, blameless and innocent, in the midst of a crooked and perverse, twisted generation. Man, is there a better description of the generation that you live among? Crooked and perverse, twisted. Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. You want to have an apologetic. You want to adorn the gospel? Be grateful. How do you be grateful? God is at work in you. Fear and fear him only. Tremble before him. Put your head down. Work out your salvation. Humble obedience. Humble submission. Happy to be here. So that in the day of Christ, don't look at your Bibles. So that in the day of Christ, fill in the blank. So that in the day of Christ, you may stand blameless before him. Is that what it says? No, it's not what it says. So in the day of Christ, he may find you well-pleasing. Why am I doing this? Because Paul's about ready to ruin this for us. So that in the day of Christ, I, Paul, may be proud that I did not run or labor in vain. What in the world is he doing? What in the world is he doing? What's he trying to do? Is that what you wanted him to say? It's not what I wanted him to say. What's he doing? What? Wait, I don't understand that. Explain it. You might be right. I don't know.
Well, it's just like, don't prove my time when you wasted.
Okay. Maybe. But he's so tender with them. This isn't Corinth. That's the kind of thing he says to Corinth, right? He is like that with Corinth. He's like, or Galatia. What is he doing? Come on, Cole, what's he doing? Yeah. We're supposed to want to make him happy. And it's not a bad thing. Guess what? You're supposed to want to make your pastors happy. And it's a good thing. He's leveraging his fatherly affection that the church at Philippi has for him. He's their father in the faith. He's their spiritual father. They love him. There's real affection there. And he's leveraging that to push them towards obedience to himself. No, to God. We want this to be clean. We want it to be sterile. We want it to be just about us and Jesus. But the scriptures are never that way. And the church of God is never that way. Paul uses everything he can to push the people of God towards obedience. And it's right for him to do that. He is a father to the church at Philippi. It's right for pastors to leverage your affection for them and to turn it into towards obedience to God. Do you understand that? Do you understand what I'm saying? Like, if you're at church on Sunday, you have to understand it, right? If you're at church in the second service, how did Pastor Bailey start? He actually said, "I'm Papa," didn't he? I forgot that. He took our affection for him and he pushed us towards very specific and real acts of obedience in the life of our church. It wasn't wrong for him to do that. Paul does it all the time. It's all through scripture. We've got to bust out of the mentality of pastor as CEO, pastor as a cold, disinterested professor. What was it that he was saying? USB download. That's right. Yeah. Church is a family. Church of Philippi should want Paul to be proud on the day of Christ. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. Now, whoa. What's that? Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. What's going on there? You know he's in prison. You know he's facing the possibility of execution, right? We've talked about this before. Is he using the fact that he's facing death He is. Even if I'm about to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I mean, he's in prison. He's looking death in the face. And all he's thinking about is, and they're good, obedient children, right? This is a good church. And all he's thinking about is, I just want you guys to be faithful to the gospel. Make me proud. If I go to be with God today, make me proud by seeing it through to the end, whether I'm with you or not. And he doesn't just mean, clearly, he doesn't just mean whether I'm in your physical presence or not, whether I'm in prison at Rome or whether I'm in Philippi. I think he also means whether or not I'm alive or whether or not I'm dead. Right? He's glad. He's rejoicing. He's happy to pour out his life for that church, for the people of God. He just wants them to give themselves to following God. He's a good father. He wants them to please him. And yet he doesn't just stop there, right? He does want them to please him, but he just wants them to be pleasing to God. He wants them to please God. He wants them to be most concerned with pleasing and obeying God. Please me by pleasing God, he says, basically. So, what is it that you whine and complain about? Or what is it that you're precious about? What is it that you're bitter about? Don't you know God is at work in you? Fear him. Tremble before him. And be filled with faith, because he is at work in you for your good. If you belong to Christ. And then be filled with gratitude and joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your mercy to us in Christ. We are ungrateful. We are complainers. We are whiners. We don't look to you, Father. We don't want to look to you. Our hearts are cold unless you make us alive. So, Father, wake in our hearts, we pray. Wake us up to fear and tremble before you. And to work out our salvation, knowing that it is you who is at work within us. Father, free us from our bitterness by humbling us before you and causing us to see all the many things you've blessed us with. Especially our salvation in Christ Jesus, your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.